because it's been a couple of weeks, I'm going to try to catch us up to the main question, which was lingering a couple of weeks ago. And to do that, if you'll go to Romans 11 and verse 11, I think right away we can catch up on what the prevailing question was hanging in the air when we last met 3 weeks ago. Paul writes to this church at Rome, a church where he has never been, to people that by and large that he has never met. It's very clear by his language, and certainly clear in the language in chapter 11, that most of that church are not Jewish believers, rather they're Gentile believers or non-Jews, and that becomes clear. And we know that he's been in three chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, talking about his people Israel. And so I say that for context, that the people he's writing to, you know, they got to figure out a way to sync up with him. Why would he be so concerned about his national heritage? Why is he so concerned about his kinsmen? They wouldn't know that like any other Jew would know that. And in some sense, we don't really understand that the way Paul would express it. So we have to work pretty hard at it to know what it is he's thinking about, what he's struggling with. But what we can know is that there's a promise out there that the Apostle Paul is leaning heavy on, and so we'll look at that again today and in a couple of weeks. So look at verse 11. I'm just going to read two verses. I say then, they did not stumble as to fail, did they? And then the strongest language he can use, which he uses throughout Romans, may it never be. Some Bibles translate it, God forbid. It's an impossibility. It doesn't mean the question is not reasonable, but the conclusion inferred is impossible. It cannot be, he says. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, and the them there is the there of the their transgression. It's not the Gentiles. So let me read it this way. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the transgressors jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, if you'll follow with me, look there in your Bibles. I'm looking at, I have circled in my notes here, my text here, they, verse 11, they, okay? Verse 11, middle part, their transgression, latter part of verse 11, them, beginning of verse 12, their transgression, their failure, their fulfillment. So you see all of those. And the question we have to ask, because it's asked and it's debated, I'm not going to get too deep in the debate. I'm just going to ask the obvious question. Who's he talking about? Who is the they, there, they? Who are they? Who said something? Israel, the Jews. Does that seem obvious to us? Well, let's see if it should be obvious to us. Look back to his argument, the flow of it. Go back to chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of, here we go, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is where he begins his argument, and he has not stopped it in the middle of chapter 11. We can go back to chapter 9 and see who the they are. Who is the them? Who is the there? And it is his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh. You say, well, does that talk about church members, brethren? No. Kinsmen. You say, well, I want to be really clear on this because it seems to be really important. Well, just all you got to do is keep reading. Who are Israelites? My burden and my attention, which I'm drawing now this church's attention to in Rome, my burden is for the Israelites. Now, he says that as his kinsmen because he is an Israelite, as his brethren because he is a Jew. His concern, the burden that he has as he begins this address and this argument in chapter 9, are the Israelites. Now, notice, he wants you to be sure you understand who the Israelites are, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. You can read all about their story, he is saying. I'm talking about the Israelites, God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, we have a record of that. That's what Paul's talking about. It's very clear. They were adopted as sons. They weren't born Israelites. Abraham, when he was called, was a Gentile like every other Gentile. But he was adopted into the family of God, branded as an Israelite, and then his offspring are the people that Paul is talking about. They became a nation. They became a people's group. And that's who he's talking about. It's where the temple was. It's where the promises were focused. It's about glory and covenants. It's about the law. Verse 5, it's also about the fathers from whom is Christ. It's the people from whom the Messiah came, Jesus himself. If you read Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel or Luke's genealogy at the beginning of Luke's gospel, you will see Joseph and his lineage and Mary and his lineage. And in both cases, you will see Jesus was 100% Jewish, outside, of course, being 100% divine. But that's a different discussion. But in his flesh, he was a Jew, and this is exactly what Paul is talking about. And even as he says it in verse 5, he's kind of overwhelmed by it all. God be blessed forever. Amen. I'm just overwhelmed when I think about this people, this nation, the Israelites. Now, a nation, Israel, and the question that Paul begs is, what happened to them? What happened to those people? Why aren't they counted among the redeemed? Why can't Paul look around at the fruit of the Messiah's arrival and see a nation devoted to that Messiah? Why can't he see that? He would have expected to see that, and he doesn't see that. Other Jews would have expected to see that, and they don't see that. So what happened to the Israelites as it regards their Messiah? Well, verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, identifying nations outside of the nation of Israel, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, that nation, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at the law. Why? Because they, the nation of Israel, as a people, didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They submitted themselves to the erroneous teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what they did. All of Israel, as it were, not each individual, but you understand the language. The nation followed after its leaders, and its leaders did not follow after God. They followed after works. They did not pursue righteousness that was alien to them. They were self-righteous. We touched on that this morning. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. Now he just says them. Who's the them? The Israelites. I am praying and burdened for the salvation of the nation of Israel. That's what he says. For their salvation, my heart's desire yearns. For I testify about them, the Israelites, the nation, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, the nation of Israel did not subject itself to the righteousness of God. The nation turned its back on its Messiah. They refused him. So far, are you with me? His argument is clear, and it is clearly about a nation, a people group, an identity that he identifies as the Israelites, and we can relate to that even today. They sought their own righteousness. Verse 4, Christ was the end of the law. They thought they were the end of the law. Christ was the end of the law. Christ was their righteousness. They just needed to believe and accept him by faith, and they refused. So it is that Israel that's on his heart. It's that nation. It would be like us praying for our nation, a nation who has turned its back on God. Obviously, we don't mean every single person in the nation has, but our nation has turned its back on God. So if you look at the power center, the center of influence, you can even look at the majority if you would, they've turned their back on God. So we could yearn for that nation to be saved. That's good language. That's Paul's language. It's simple. It's not confounding. Verse 19 of chapter 10, but I say, surely Israel didn't know, did they? Maybe the nation was just ignorant. Well, first Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation which without understanding will I anger you. Now, if you really get into this and you have questions about whether Israel means Israel or does it mean some Israel or some chosen, or if you ever have any questions, this is the verse I go to in 9, 10, and 11. I go to verse 19 where twice whoever Israel is contrasted to a nation. So it's a national contrast. There is the nation of Israel contrasted with a nation who will now make them jealous. And then Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I bit manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, as for that nation, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate, and then I have that circled in my Bible, a people. Not a person, a people. By a nation I will anger you. By a nation I will lead you to jealousy. By a nation you are obstinate. As a nation you are disobedient. And I just keep reaching my hand out to you. And that takes us to chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people. The people group, the nation of Israel, has he rejected them? Strongest words possible? No way. Not possible. God forbid it. For I too am an Israelite. I'm an example that he hasn't turned his back on Israel completely. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, Israel, whom he foreknew. The Jews, the nation. Verse 5. In the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. At the present time, there's a remnant. What about the nation? Well, I can know for certain God hasn't just forgotten them, but at the present time, all there is a remnant. At the present time, there's a remnant. I would count myself among the remnant, Paul says, and that's where we are right now. God has not rejected his people. I know it looks differently, but at least there's a remnant. What then, verse 7? What about the rest? Well, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, read remnant, obtained it. And all the rest were hardened. So now, just a simple question after that, maybe tedious review. Who are the rest who are hardened? Well, I can say it's not the Gentile nations. It's not the remnant. It's not Paul. He's clearly not hardened. It can only be one group that's been in view for three chapters. It's Israel. Israel, as a nation, are those God hardened. And we've worked through that already. But I just want you to catch this. His subject is the rest. His subject has been the rest since he started in chapter 9. I'm talking about God's people. I'm talking about the nation. I'm talking about Israelites. I'm talking about a people group. I'm talking about the rest that aren't counted in the remnant today. Verse 8, God gave them, the nation, a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see and ears to hear not. Down to this very day, the nation of Israel as a people, Paul says, are hardened. They can't hear and they can't see. Paul looks around and he sees a nation missing its blessing. That breaks his heart. My goodness, he says, you had the promises. You had the prophets. And from you came your deliverer, and yet you killed him. And it just breaks my heart, Paul would say, as anyone would say, but in a way, really, that exposes his love for his own people. I just can't believe you did this. I can't believe you've done this. Verse 11, our verse. I say then, the nation did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Are they down and out? God counted to 10 and it's over? The bell rang? No. May that never be. Third time he has used that phrase in relation to a consideration of the nation of Israel. And he is saying you can think a lot of things about it and you can draw a lot of different perspectives and you can consider where they are then and where they are now and where they were with Jesus and where they were with Moses. You can think about all that, but don't imagine that they're not. Don't imagine that. May that never be. But by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles. Whose transgression? The Israelites. The nation. And its leaders, and its mob committed a heinous act, a transgression. But by that transgression, something amazing happened. Salvation came to the nations. Salvation arrived at the nations having now been paid for by the Messiah who they killed. Their transgression brought about the gospel. Their transgression provided the sacrifice which God had ordained before time so that in time His Son would satisfy fully the wrath and the judgment that He has every righteous right to pour out on every unbeliever. And His Son satisfied that. But it was at the hands of their transgression. And that's where we were 3 weeks ago. That there was a purpose in all of this, including national Israel. And the purpose was that that nation would murder the Son of God so that the nations could have a gospel. That was the purpose in it. So the they, who didn't stumble so as to fall, they're the nation. Did the nation stumble so as to fall? God forbid. May it never be. So what is it Paul sees? He sees a stumbling people. And he holds out hope for them. His heart breaks for them. He sees a stumbling nation walking around in the dark and walking into walls, as it were. And his heart breaks for them. So what are we supposed to see here in this really important two-verse argument? Well, first of all, there was a purpose in it, and it was us. Israel's transgression had a purpose. The nation's rejection had a divine purpose. What a profound thing to see the historical events of the crucifixion of Jesus in light of what you got, in light of our benefit. We're all Gentiles here, I think. Most of us Christians. How? By their transgression, that's how. That's how it came to pass. And the history is clear as it regards the nation. Turn over to Acts 2 real quick, Peter's words. He's been preaching to them now for a few minutes in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. Notice how he addresses the listeners in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. He calls them men of Israel. He's not talking just to men, right? He's talking to a nation. Men of Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man you should have known, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this man who you should have known, you nailed to a cross. Who nailed him to a cross? Men of Israel, you did this thing. Jews, you did this thing. Israelites, this is what you did. And you used, look at it, godless men to do it. In a sense, The facts are, this obstinate, stubborn people is also a cowardly people. They let somebody else do their dirty work. Rome. Men of Israel, you did this. You nailed him to a cross. Verse 36. Chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Who is he talking to? All the house of Israel. Everybody who's an Israelite. You need to understand the banner your nation now carries. They killed Jesus. That's the banner they carry. The house of Israel, look at the end of it. This Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified the Messiah. Not an individual thing, not a personal thing, although individuals were clearly involved. A national thing. A nation did this to their promised Messiah. That Messiah wasn't promised to any other nation. God had a bunch of nations to pick up from. He didn't pick from any of them. He created one, and then He let them be the nation of the Messiah. And they killed Him. And so Romans 11:11, by that transgression, we are saved. The murder at the hands of wicked men, a wicked nation, fulfilled the purpose of God that was ordained before time that you one day would hear the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit believe and be saved. This is important. You don't have Israel to hate for that. You have Israel to love for that. that'll test you. And it has tested the church throughout its history, because it's been tempted to hate them for what they did. And Paul presents a completely different argument. You should love them for what they did. It saved you. You should have an affection and a love toward the Israelites, unlike any other nation on the earth, because they were a nation chosen by God, adopted into His family, given unbelievable promises, given the prophets and given the law and given the Messiah by which they would provide salvation for you through His crucifixion. You should love them unlike any other nation. You don't stir up hatred for what they did. Sometimes people ask the question that has no answer: what if Israel hadn't killed their Messiah? Well, they did. So, you know, you can ask and you can pontificate, get a double shot and think it through. But if you want to chase that down with the truth of Paul's revelation, I can pretty comfortably say you wouldn't be here today. Because they did what they did, you're here today. There's an amen in that, even as you wrestle through what Paul is saying. But he's not finished. Verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. That's how we know that this was a Gentile congregation, not that there were no Jews in it. It seems Ananias and Sapphira were there. We don't know for certain. But this was a Gentile congregation. They didn't know about Jewishness. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Now, a little bit more on that later, but Paul is the apostle chosen by God to carry the message of the cross to the Gentiles. That's what he says. So the transgression of the Jews, this national sin of the murder of Jesus, is the message that he carries. That's his charge. The message is, he came to us, we murdered him, and his death is your salvation. That's the message. So just in case, I want to test you, see if you're following. Who killed Jesus? No, don't do the God thing. Forgive that. Listen to what we're talking. We're talking about the history. Who killed Jesus? Israel did. The Israelites did. The Jews did. That nation killed Jesus. Yes, it was in accord with God's plan. But we're working about who these they are and them are and there are, and it's clearly Israel. If their transgression is riches for the world, verse 12, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now that's where we left off 3 weeks ago. Whose fulfillment? I'll say what I said a few weeks ago. Most of the Reformed tradition in which we worship does not believe in a future fulfillment for Israel. They do not believe they have a promise yet to be met, that the promise is fulfilled in the church. And I said to you 3 weeks ago what I believe from my heart. I can't imagine how you can get there unless you just tear this chapter out. And I can't tear the chapter out. I don't consider myself to be a scholar of any higher repute, but I don't think you have to be a scholar of higher repute to figure out that he says this nation has a fulfillment coming and that it's going to be a really, really big deal. If their rejection is a big deal for you and he says it was riches to you, how much more will their fulfillment be? To which I say to my Reformed brethren, you are stripping me of a future reward that I anticipate enjoying. What reward? The reward of seeing them fulfilled, which Paul says is much greater even, if it's imaginable, than my present salvation. Which is why I said to you last week, or a couple weeks ago, with a little bit of a ting to it, the church is not the end game, friends. The church is a means to an end. Israel is the end because Israel was the beginning. Now, that doesn't diminish the church and all of our blessings. And as you read eschatology and end times, you're going to see the distinction between Israel and the church remains to the great blessing of both until one day we all take our crowns and fall at Jesus' feet. And as one people become nothing before a holy God. But this is Israel. That's what Paul sees. Listen, he sees the future of a dead nation. This nation is dead. And he sees a future for it. He sees a resurrection of a dead nation. Listen, during the last week of our Lord's earthly life, he taught this over and over and over again. He wanted the disciples to understand it when he was gone. He wanted the few Jews who were going to number soon in 3,000 to understand. And then Paul's working it out in a way that Jesus didn't take the time to do, but inspired Paul to do on his behalf. On what we call Palm Sunday, which was likely a Monday, he stood outside of Jerusalem and his heart wept for Israel. And then publicly he began to demonstrate some truths. He went into the temple and he turned over the table. Second time he did that. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it in the last days of his ministry. He was sending a message. Israel, you're in trouble. Religious leaders, you're in trouble. This was meant to be a house of prayer. You're a bunch of crooks. And then he would go out to Bethany. He wouldn't stay in the city. Went out to Bethany every night of that last week to be with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Look at Matthew 21 real quick, verse 17. It says, he left them and went out of the city. That's not all we're going to read in Matthew 21, so if you'll go there. He left them and went out of the city. He left that religious, national, putrid, figuratively and actually. He's demonstrating a separation there that we can now look back on and learn. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 21. Now in the morning he was coming back to the city. He became hungry. There's a fig tree. That's a good place to get a fig for breakfast. But he came to it and there was nothing on it but leaves. And he said to his disciple, in the presence of his disciples, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And the fig tree withered. This is his teaching about this nation. This wretched nation that had become thieves and would soon be murderers. You are done. You are toast. You are withered. Verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And he nails them. God did. They were getting the message. Look at verse 28. He tells a parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. But he answered, I will not. But then afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son, said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing that incredible miracle of prostitutes and tax collectors coming to repentance, you still didn't feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. It's a parable of judgment. You had your chance. And you said no. Then he tells them another parable. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one of them, killed another one, and stoned a third. So he sent in another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What will he do to you, Israel? What's God's attitude toward his chosen people for the murder of his son? Well, they said he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent out the vineyard to another vine grower. He'll pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said, did you never read the scriptures? You know, the one about the Messiah, the stone which the builders rejected, that became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people, again, circle, people group. That's how that word is used. And that group will produce the fruit of it. Judgment. This is the death of a nation by divine decree. I don't care how long you survive on the planet, and I do care ultimately, right? But whatever outward manifestations there might be, fly the Star of David, build the best army for the smallest nations, be 1% of the population and own 10% of the wealth, you can accomplish all the best that you can accomplish. You are a nation under judgment. Verse 45, his listeners knew exactly what he said because the chief priests and the Pharisees heard those parables and they understood it and they decided to kill that guy. He's prophesying our demise. He must die. He does it again in chapter 22 with the parable of the marriage feast. I won't read it. The invited guests won't come. So he goes out and invites people from the highways and the byways. All of this is in the last days of Jesus' ministry. His penetrating message, Israel, 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 the nation who will kill the Son of God. Ultimately, the demise is specifically foretold in Matthew 24. He's walking out of the temple one day. They're headed back to Bethany. And the disciples look back from the hill and they point to this glorious city and that shining temple. Wow! That's Israel. That's God's nation. And so Jesus sees them captivated by it all and says, do you not see all these things? Well, duh. No, he's saying, do you really see that all that glitters is not gold? All that stands so tall and proud is not. Do you really see? Have you been hearing me all week? I say to you truly, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. That city, that last shining example of the people of God, will be completely and utterly destroyed. 70 AD it began, 72 AD it was completed. The Romans destroyed the temple stone by stone and brick by brick and burned the gold so that there would be nothing left but ash. Just like Jesus said. Why? Because you're a nation judged. And Paul thinks about that nation, not yet having the evidence of 70 AD, but having all the evidence of our Lord's teaching. And he says, what happened? Is it over for them? Look at it, verse 11. Purpose, transgression, salvation, Gentiles. Purpose, transgression, riches for the world. Purpose, their failure, riches for Gentiles. Purpose, Gentiles, to make the Jews jealous so that they would see a fulfillment. Purpose, the death of a nation, no wait, a nation that one day will have a future. Paul says to the Gentiles at Rome, this is my ministry. I minister with a purpose. And that's why he says in verse 13, I know I'm talking to you Gentiles because I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, but I want you to see the magnificence of my ministry. I want if I can explode it for you on the world scene. What is it? Israel has a future. That's the magnification of my purpose, Paul would say. If somehow, verse 14, I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them exactly the way Jesus said it would happen. If somehow something I say or do as I minister to the Gentiles might be magnified for its eternal purpose, and that is the purpose of Israel.
I found this on the web.
She does that every week. It's a map of Israel on my watch. I magnify my ministry. How do you magnify your ministry, Paul? By somehow imagining that as I spread the gospel to the Gentiles, we'll provoke some Jews to jealousy and a few of them will believe. And it did happen, by the way. A few of them did. In fact, in Acts 26, he's in Acts 18, He's in the synagogue reasoning as he did every day with the Jews. His heart never went very far from the Jews. But there in Acts 18, verse 6, they resisted him and they blasphemed God. Don't read that they blasphemed him. You can't blaspheme a man. But they blasphemed his God. And it says he shook out his garments and he said to them, I'm done with you. Look what he said. Your blood, your judgment be on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. And immediately he went right next door, and one of the chief ministers in the synagogue was provoked to jealousy and came to know the Lord. Immediately he saw how that could be. Well, I'm going to finish here. Their rejection brought salvation. Their rejection brought riches. How much more, he says, will their fulfillment be? Are you satisfied with your salvation? Well, I'm in. Are you satisfied? I didn't ask you if you're satisfied with your sanctification, because you ain't going to get there. I mean, Paul says, I don't imagine I've attained it. I just keep pressing on. I'm asking if you're satisfied with your salvation. First of all, have you understood the riches that it is? The riches of your salvation. Beholding to Israel. That's what Paul calls it. Riches of your salvation. But if you read Paul 9, 10, 11, saved, we know he's saved. But not satisfied. Paul's heart is, I will never settle for less than God intends. And as rich as my salvation is, there is much more riches yet to be attained. How? By seeing Israel saved. By seeing that nation who scorned their Messiah come to him and believe. Don't be satisfied with your salvation until you get a glimpse of that. And then find out what purpose the church might have in bringing that to pass. How is it even conceivable that the church, and on her best day, could provoke Israel to jealousy when the Son of God couldn't provoke them to jealousy? Son of God couldn't move them. How could His church move them? Well, depending on what you believe about Israel, I can only tell you what I believe about Israel. I believe they have a future, and I believe it'll come about by a jealousy for what they see in the church that strikes to their very heart. I don't think it's our good works, though I think we should be about good works. I don't think it's our evangelistic fervor, though I think we should have that. I don't believe it's our particular love for particular people that fly the Star of David, though there's nothing wrong with that. No, I think the only way we could imagine, because the Bible has told us how it will come to pass, is that one day Israel on this planet, in the middle of the worst persecution imaginable, or maybe at the beginning, depending on your eschatology, they watched the church taken to heaven in an instant. They're just gone one day. The rapture. I believe that. And I don't think it's so you can spend a week in heaven before everybody else gets there, like at Arby's. If I let you go right now, you get there early. It's not that. Though that is that. That's a seven-year week of marriage supper of the Lamb with His church. No, but I believe there's a bigger purpose in it. It's Israel left behind and jealous for what you had. Finally jealous. Because they saw your reward. Oh, how'd they see it? They're not in heaven. Well, they see it because you're not going to endure a travesty of persecution so great, our Lord says, that if it wasn't checked, even the very elect would fall away. And as those persecutions rise and God acts in a peculiar way to preserve His own, they're going to think about the promises that the church has received. And it's going to provoke them. Now, they won't be saved by that jealousy, but Paul says they will be saved by that jealousy. Something so incredible that captures the attention of a people, a whole nation. And then the prophets tell us they will then look on him who they pierced, and a fountain of grace will be poured out upon them, and they will believe. Well, we have a part in that today, in our good deeds and faithful evangelism and love for the promises made to God's people. And we'll have a part in that one day that's unimaginable, a passive part, because only God could provoke his people to jealousy. But I believe it's when he takes us home and leaves them behind. All the tribulation, those 7 years, are all for Israel. They are for the restoration of Israel. They're for the saving of Israel. And at the end of it, they will get the land God promised them when he made that promise to Abraham. And for 1,000 years, they will rule and reign with Christ. That's what I believe Paul is talking about when he talks about this movement of jealousy and the restoration of Israel. Now, next week, warning. Warning, church. Don't do what they did. That's next week. And you can read ahead. Romans 11:15 and following. Thanks. You're dismissed.